Good to see one again this evening. If you have the outline that we passed out this morning, you have the outline that we'll be using this evening as well. As you know, if you were here this morning, we begin looking at a study that we entitled The Most High Rules in the Kingdoms of Men. And the thing that really occasioned that was looking at some of the things that are happening in our world today, especially in the Middle East, and looking at some of the things that people have to say about those kinds of events. We refer specifically to recent events in that little country of Syria. And we put a couple of maps up here and made the point that Syria is a small country. It's a small country just north of Israel, north of Palestine. Actually, there's a border right there. And see, Damascus, the capital of Syria, is not all that far away from the little kingdom or the little nation of Israel. Then we did that. We made the point that if you've heard anything in the news lately, the last few weeks, you've heard something about Syria. You've heard something about the civil war that's going on there, although it's been going on for a while. You've heard something perhaps about the rebels from different segments of the religion of Islam, really, and how they're battling. And as you look at it, if you analyze it to any degree at all, there really doesn't seem to be any good guys involved in that fight. You've heard about, evidently, someone using some kind of chemical weapons to poison a lot of people over there, at least over 1,000. And every time something like this happens, it seems there are those who rise up and they say, this is what the Bible says. This is a specific prophecy that we can find in this passage that addresses that circumstance. And if we go through our, we go through our charts here, we pointed out that here's an example of somebody who did that not too long ago. One of the news channels, this man by the name of Joel C. Rosenberg, he was on there, he was being interviewed, and he wrote this book. Really, it's a historical novel entitled Damascus Countdown. And what he was doing, like a lot of folks do, is he was going to some Old Testament prophecies and saying, these prophecies have to do with, they refer to the events that are going on in Syria today. And he quoted from Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1, or at least referred to that, and Jeremiah chapter 49 verses 24 through 27. Now we're just going to review very briefly this evening and then try to get up to where we left off this morning. But he said, see, here are some prophecies that speak of the city of Damascus coming to an end, that speak of fighting and its people being dead in the streets and so on. And what we did this morning is we took a brief look at those texts is to say, look at the time frame that they're set in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look at the other nations that are mentioned in conjunction with those, nations that don't even exist today, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and so on, and judgments are pronounced upon them as well. Why pick out Syria and Damascus and say, well, this one refers to something 2,700 years down the road? We'll talk a little bit about why that kind of thing is done this evening. And we also refer to the fact that Damascus has suffered loss, has been invaded, been destroyed time and time again. We quoted from one ancient commentator who said Damascus has been destroyed oftener than any other town. That may be a little hyperbole there, but I think we get the point. Whether it be Sargon, or whether it be Tiglath-Pileser, or maybe something that went on in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Damascus suffered over and over again. And at least one of those times, obviously, as the result of God's work, because he said, this is going to happen. You're going to be punished because of that. And so we looked at that, and we began to analyze the question this morning, does the Bible speak to? What is going on in the nations today? And we said, well, yes, it does on one hand. And on the other hand, there's a sense that it doesn't. We address the fact that the Bible certainly speaks in a broad or a general sense about God's ruling in the kingdoms of men, about God's control in the kingdoms of men, and some very basic facts about that. But we also made the point that those Old Testament prophecies are not speaking specifically to things that are taking place today. We'll briefly review one, and then we'll take a closer look at the other this evening. Let's briefly review what we talked about when we talked about some facts involving God's control over the nations of men. One of those is the fact that God is sovereign. He is over all. Psalms 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth, the world belongs to the Lord, and he has the right to do with it what he will. And you might have noticed in the latter part, I believe it was verse 35 there, Chance was reading from that particular text. Going down a line or two there, it says concerning God, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can say, or none can say, stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God does his will, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth, and we're not in a position to question that. God rules over the nation. Psalms 22 and verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And we talked about that expression that's used there in Isaiah chapter 40 and there verse 15, where it says in essence, and these nations are just a drop in the bucket to God, or not even a drop, like a drop from a bucket to God, like dust on the scales. The most powerful nations on earth, the most powerful nations that have ever existed and ruled, are nothing to God and his power. He's able to do with them what he would want to do, whatever his desire is. We made the point this morning as well that God sets up nations and rulers, and he removes nations and rulers. And there's no reason to think that that has changed, that that's been abrogated, that something is different in God's oversight and his control of the nations between Old Testament days and the New Testament period that we live in today. And in fact, we made the point from looking at some New Testament things that God determined that the nation of the Jews, that Jerusalem, would be overthrown by the Roman army in New Testament times. And looking at the book of Revelation, there we see God dealing, I'm convinced, with the Roman Empire. But regardless, some nation or empire is being dealt with there by God, and it's been prophesied in that book. And so we can't simply say, well, that's the way he did it in Old Testament times, but it's not that way today. There's no reason to think that. Daniel 2 and verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And we see that that's the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar came to as he and his pride was abased. He went out and he had to eat the grass, his oxen and so on, you remember there. And his reasoning returned unto him, and he came to understand that. But another thing that we looked at this morning is the fact that God not only rules over the nations of men, he's not only the creator and sovereign of all, but it's God who determines how long nations will exist as they do and who sets the extent of their boundaries. Here's a New Testament passage Paul speaking to those Stoics and Epicureans, those philosophers in the city of Athens, and he said there in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That is, God has determined how long nations last and even where they're going to dwell. You may have a rendering that's slightly different from that in whatever translation that you're using, but I dare say it's going to have the very same meaning as that. And so broadly speaking, certainly the Bible does speak to the fact that God does control, God is over, that God has influence and sovereignty over the nations today. He's still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He still does what he wants with that which he owns, that is this universe, all that he has made, and he still sets up rulers and nations and deposes rulers and nations and determines how long they're going to exist and the boundaries of their habitation, to use the King James expression there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Nations come and go, rulers come and go, and that's all in the hand of God. And by the way, we didn't say that. We didn't say this morning. But you know, it's the height of folly if we think somehow that the country that we live in is somehow going to be an exception to the way that God deals with people and rulers and nations. We know there are principles that we can look at that certainly have a bearing on that. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God uses nations and rulers for his purposes, as we see him having done with the Egyptians or the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans or whoever it might have been. He sets them up and then he deposes them. But the thing that we really left off with this morning is the fact that as we look at God's control over the nations of men, that God is absolutely just in His dealing with men and nations, even though we're not in a position to see and understand perhaps, and we're certainly not in a position to question God's judgment and how He rules and His overriding providence in these things. We don't see things from God's view. Our wisdom is certainly far inferior to His, and we can't set our human reasoning against His actions. You know, it's not up to us to say, well, this nation's really evil, and God ought to take it out now. And this nation is not quite as evil as that nation, so, you know, He ought to let it go on for a while. In fact, as a case in point, we looked at God's use of the Babylonians in punishing the nation of Judah. I don't think I want to take quite the time to read all of these texts again this evening, but you remember the exchange that takes place there in the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk the prophet says in essence to God, Lord, how long are you going to let all of these terrible things go on here in the nation of Judah? Aren't you going to intervene with judgment? And God says in essence there, I'm going to do something you wouldn't believe if somebody told you. He said, I'm going to raise up those mean, bitter, cruel, hasty, bitter, brutal Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And that wasn't the answer Habakkuk was looking for. Because his response is like this, well, Lord, how can you use those people who are worse than we are to punish us? It didn't fit human reasoning. But Habakkuk and none of us are in a position to question what God does. God's response was, in essence, if you're going to stand, if you're going to remain one of my faithful people, then you will walk, you will live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. But he also said in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, behold, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. God is God, and we are not. And we're not in a position to question His moral or righteous judgment as they involve the nations and the rulers of nations and how He opposes or sets up various nations. What we want to do this evening is to take just a little while to look at the second part of the question. As we think about the statements of those who come along and say, well, what's happening there in Syria, what's happening in Israel, what's happening in other parts of the Middle East are prophesied in the Old Testament. And they were put there and they're pointing to these particular days. Now, what we're going to see is that that is part and parcel of, and I'm going to throw this picture back up here again. I thought about just taking it off, but I think I'm going to throw it back up here again, of the premillennial idea. And there are a lot of things that you could put up, artist depictions that kind of render for us or maybe help register in our minds just what that premillennial idea is. Premillennialism says that Jesus came to this earth the first time to establish an earthly kingdom. And He wasn't able to do that. It says that rather than being able to establish an earthly kingdom, that He was crucified and He set up the church as just kind of an afterthought, kind of parenthesis to take the place of that. But premillennialism also says that we're now living in those last days before the end. Hear people use that expression, the end times? Maybe you've read that. Say, we're living in those days before the... Or we're living in the end times, people will say. And they'll look at some of those Old Testament prophecies and say, and in fact, I think premillennialists really believe that most of those Old Testament prophecies still haven't been fulfilled. Those dealing with rulers and nations and so on. Say they're dealing with things involving the Middle East and maybe Russia and Red China and places like that. And that what those prophecies are doing is showing us that the time for Jesus' return, now they believe Jesus is going to come back at least two more times. They talk about a rapture, when He's going to come back and catch away or snatch away, they would say. All of those who are saved and the folks around about Him aren't going to know where they went. A period of catastrophic events on the face of the earth for 7 years, and then Jesus returning to overthrow the enemies of Israel, facing off against human weapons, tanks and bombs and jets and nuclear weapons perhaps and things like that. And He's riding on His white horse and He's got His army with Him. And it's going to be a real physical battle. And you know the name of it, don't you? The Battle of Armageddon is what they call that. And so that's what this idea is here, that David's throne is going to be found, reestablished. His physical throne is going to be found somewhere, and Jesus is going to sit on it for 1,000 years and reign in Israel, and after that, then the end. You know what, I'm going to take that off now, but one thing we need to recognize is this. If that were the case, all of those things, and that's just a real brief rehash of that particular false doctrine, Jesus didn't know anything about it when he was on the face of this earth. In fact, things that Jesus taught, really mitigated against or refuted this idea of premillennial interpretation of the scriptures. I'm going to give you just a few scriptures before we begin looking at those that I have on the screen right here. Jesus didn't know, for example, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. You don't have these in your notes. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus, if premillennialism is true, didn't know that he was going to have to put off his kingdom. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, there Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is at hand." And then later on in Matthew chapter 16, and there where Peter confessed the deity of Jesus, in that context there, that he was indeed the Son of God, here we find Jesus saying, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter," in verse 18, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." There we see the words church and kingdom used in an interchangeable sense. Jesus didn't say it's going to have to be put off, and it's that very same context that Jesus knew in verse 21 that he would die. His death wasn't going to hinder what he came to do. In fact, it was necessary for him to execute God's eternal plan. If premillennialism is true, then Jesus didn't know anything about there being more than one resurrection of the dead. You know, the premillennial idea says there's going to be at least two, maybe three resurrections of the dead. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 5, there in verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. There's some of these verses we really need to know, we need to learn. When I say know, not that we're not familiar with them, know where they are. So when we begin talking with someone who espouses these particular ideas, we can go and we can teach and we can show what the Bible really says. And here in these verses it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," here Jesus says, "in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The hour is coming. All that are in the grave are going to come forth, both the good and the evil. And again, if Jesus came to become an earthly king, it doesn't seem that he recognized that. Because in John chapter 6 and verse 18, John chapter 6, and really I think I should say verse 15 there, there is a point in time here, time Jesus is very popular. After he had fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, that the people would have forced him to have become a king, and what did he do? He didn't embrace that, did he? He departed himself into a mountain alone. That wasn't the kind of king that he had come to be. And by the way, the passage is often used in reference to looking at so-called end time events and signs of the approaching end and so on. It's Matthew chapter 24 and things that you can read about there. We're going to take just a minute here and notice that those things we read about in Matthew 24, the famines and pestilences and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and so on, and we hear those things. People say, "Well, I believe the end is at hand because, it, you know, we hear the weather's changing and it's so much worse, and we hear about wars and rumors of war, and we see these signs." Jesus didn't know that. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 36, and then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, that those things were going to take place in that generation, not 2,000 years later. Matthew 23 and verse 36, here's one side of the sandwich, so to speak. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." We go through the things that follow that all the way down to Matthew 24 and verse 34, and then Jesus reiterates that. He says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And you know, if Jesus were the leader of a king of some kind of physical military army that was going to engage in some kind of carnal combat, he didn't know about that either. John chapter 18 and verse 36, there Jesus is standing before Pilate, and what did he say? John chapter 18 and verse 36, he said here, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." We need to put the picture back up there that shows that how many people have this idea that, well, he's a worldly leader. It's going to be some kind of physical combat and warfare. He says, "Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." I wanted to insert that just briefly before we look at a couple of things here. Again, that we had originally prepared for our lesson to show again that the Bible refutes this premillennial interpretation of the Scriptures that goes to those Old Testament texts and says they're being specifically fulfilled in these events that are going on. Various places of the world, particularly in the Middle East. We've gone over this before, but I simply want us to remind us of something. One of the foundation planks of premillennialism is the idea, is the false concept that God never fulfilled the land promise to Abraham. And in fact, premillennialists believe that starting in 1948, when Israel became a nation, that the beginning of the fulfillment of that land promise was starting to take place. That was God dealing with Israel as his special nation. Nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing really could be much easier to show or to refute. God did fulfill the land promise to Abraham. He did in the nation of Israel, and there's nothing remaining for Israel in that. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Some of you probably have that marked or even underlined because we've looked at this before. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. That's far enough, isn't it? But he goes on and says, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made of the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We find verses every once in a while that almost look like they're just put there to refute some false notion that might come along later on. This is one of those that kind of has that appearance, isn't it? Joshua chapter 23, 14 through 16. Here again, as Joshua was growing old, he's encouraging the Israelites to follow and be faithful to God. And one of the things, again, that he reiterates is God kept his word. God keeps his promises. Beginning in verse 14 of Joshua 23, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All has come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. How could it be stated and restated and reiterated and emphasized more in the Word of God? But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. God fulfilled the promise of the land, but retention of the land was conditional, wasn't it? Keeping the land was conditional. And that's something Joshua emphasizes here. There's one statement here, Joshua chapter 24 and there verse 28. Kind of interesting, just a short statement here, but then Joshua sent the people away. Where every man to his inheritance. That's the land that God had promised to give to you. And it was divided up. I'm not going to take the time, because I want to briefly look at something else before we conclude this evening. I'm not going to take the time to go and look at those texts in Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, and Numbers 35. When you do that, you'll remember that, because it has to do with those cities of refuge where God said, I want you to set up six cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan River, three on the other side. But in one of those texts, God said, if I give you all the land that I swear to give to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you'll have all six then. First of all, he said, set up three. He said, you'll set up three more. Well, they set up all six, which indicated clearly that God had given them all the land then that he had promised. I want us to look at something just briefly as we conclude this evening. As we look at these things, it's easy to get so caught up. You know, we talk about the information age that we live today, and sometimes we can almost get so caught up, we feel like we're there. You know, we're involved in what's going on. Undoubtedly, you know, a lot of people became nervous as war drums were banging. Is the United States going to open up another war front yet? Going into Syria, you know, somebody crossed a red line somewhere that shouldn't have been crossed, and what's going to happen? And I want us to think just briefly as we conclude this evening, what ought to be our mindset about these things? How should we think as we reflect upon these things? And if we're not careful, we're going to become distracted from the things that are really most important. And what our mindset really ought to be all the time, we need to remember who we are, why we're here, and where we're headed. And the fact that as we live on this earth, we're simply strangers and pilgrims, and we're not seeking to build some kind of permanent home here. And so what are some things we ought to think about, even in the face of conflicts and things that maybe make us a little nervous? And we'll talk about that just toward the end. First of all, we need to recognize, and I want to go ahead and give a disclaimer, is not the right word perhaps, but these are some points I found from a gospel preacher by the name of Wayne Jackson. He wrote an article dealing with these kind of things, and these are basically some things that I took out of that article that I thought were good. First thing he said was this: we need to recognize that all people of every nation are lost without an obedient faith. That is, obeying the gospel. All people of every nation are lost without obeying the gospel, without acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of man. All are lost in sin. I reworded that one just a little bit, and I'm not sure I got it quite to where it makes sense if you just read that. But you understand what we're saying. Secondly, God loves everyone. You know how often we reflect on that when we see these bands of roving people doing terrible things? I said, God loves everyone. And He doesn't want to see a single soul lost. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thirdly, salvation that God has provided, and obviously it's the only salvation there is from sin, can be accessed only through His divine plan of redemption that is set forth in the New Testament. You know, a lot of people have the idea that folks in one nation can be saved one way and folks in another nation can be saved a different way and so on. It's sort of pluralistic sort of notion. We're just going to take one of these texts here, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. There Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And then fourth, as we think about that, there's the fact that we have an obligation to love all of mankind and to work to the end, up to the extent of our abilities and our opportunities, to see that people everywhere are exposed to the truth of the gospel of Christ. How often do we reflect on these kind of things as we think about people in other parts of the world and either what they're doing or what they're suffering, that all are sinners, all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should love and seek to do what we can to take the gospel to those who are lost. And again, and more particularly referring to the kind of things that we've been talking about today, God can. God is in control. And He will deliver judgments, both temporal, that is, in this life, and obviously in eternity against those who are wicked. It is God who sets up kings and rulers and who brings down kings and rulers and nations, who again in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 determines the longevity of nations and the boundaries of nations consistent with His will. That doesn't mean that we can see this, that we can understand that, that we're in a position to question those kinds of things. As we think about governments, we understand that all of us as Christians, we should obey the authorities under which we live. So long as those obligations, so long as the law does not conflict with God's revealed will. Romans 13 and verse 1, and certainly those others have a bearing on that as well. And then again, the Bible teaches that we ought to pray for kings and rulers and for all that are in authority. When's the last time we actually, you know, we really did that, that we pray for those who are in authority, that they might, make good decisions, maybe that they might even come to a knowledge of the truth. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, Paul writes, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And then finally, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to place our faith in God and His providence and His operations. And as Brother Jackson said here, and I'll just read the end of it, he said, and be confidently comforted by the reality that all things will be worked out for the ultimate good of His eternal plan. We need to keep our faith and our trust in God. Even when things look bleak, even when we don't understand things that are going on round about us. Romans 8 and verse 28, Ephesians chapter 3, there verses 10 and 11. It may seem like an oversimplification of things, but we've said it before. We don't know what the future holds, but we certainly know and should have faith in the one who holds the future. And not, be afraid and not be cowed by the events that are going on round about us. Not become fearful by those things. But place our faith and our trust in God. I want to look at one more text in the lesson of the years this evening. Let's go back to the book of Habakkuk just for a minute. We looked at some things from chapters 1 and 2. I want us to look at the last statement there in the third chapter of Habakkuk as we see the conclusion that the prophet there reached. Try to see if I could talk and find Habakkuk at the same time. Try that. Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, I want us to see the conclusion that the prophet there reaches as he's questioning. He doesn't understand. Human reasoning says something that they shouldn't happen. These Babylonians punishing the nation of Judah, we're better than they are. But what does he say? What's his great conclusion of faith that he reaches here, beginning in the third chapter? And let's begin in verse 16 and go through the end. He said, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. God is coming. He's coming in judgment. He's bringing this cruel army in. He's going to invade with his troops. But what does he say then? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer upon my stringed instrument. This was to be put to some kind of music here back in those days then. But what does the prophet say? If things from a material and physical standpoint and national standpoint are just falling to pieces around about me, he said, I'm going to continue to rejoice and maintain my faith and my hope in God, in whom my ultimate faith is placed. We ought to have the same kind of mindset today in the face of the events that are going on around about us, remembering who we are, what we're to be doing, what our overall mission is, and where ultimately we're striving to be headed, and that is to heaven. Lesson is yours this evening. Hopefully we've looked at some things today that have at least spurred some of our thinking on these matters here that have been helpful to us in some regards as we think about the overarching, the overriding providence of God and the nations and the affairs of men and rulers and setting up and deposing and those kinds of things. But ultimately what our chief concern needs to be is in being saved, in being right before God when we stand before Him in judgment. Because one day this world is going to come to an end. Time is going to end. And what's going to matter is what we're able to answer when we stand before Him and we give an account of what we've done in this life, either good or bad, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 teaches. We become ready for that great day. First of all, by becoming Christians when we reach an age of accountability. We understand what is right and what is wrong. And we want to make our lives right in the sight of God by being obedient to His Word, obedient to the Gospel, as a penitent believer being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe there are those here this evening who have done that, and there are things in your life that need to be corrected, even in a public way. Won't you come?